According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again tonight in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, we're going to wrap up the last of verses 2 through 6. And then I'm going to hold off on 7 and following until Sunday. But depending on how much time we have left over, I also may just give a report on the Schaefer Conference and discuss a couple of things there related to the seminary and related to dispensations. My eyes were open to a lot of things, and be worth reporting on to the congregation. So anyway, we'll see. As we have time tonight, we may get into those things as well. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness and the blessing we have to assemble together. I thank you for the living and abiding Word of God, and I just rejoice that as we feast upon your truth, you are so faithful to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, microphone runner is ready to go. So if there is any questions tonight, we can take those. I think, although it's been a couple of weeks since we were here last, let's see what Logos is doing. Hey, it was updated. All right. Let's just check my question and answer file. I think we had cleared the decks on that, so we should be good for tonight. Yep, 3 weeks ago was the most recent one, and I think this was the one from Debbie. Yes, about the resurrection. How come we have to be rejoined to our old bodies? All right, so that one's done. We're ready now to take some new questions then, if there's other additional questions, things we want to explore here tonight. Or not. Okay. Well, going once, going twice. Anything on YouTube? No? Okay. Is that chat still active if people want to post questions on Wednesday nights? Okay. Just nobody uses it. Gotcha. All right. Well, then let's go to Colossians 3. Gives us extra time in Galatians. And we'll worry about that later. So, devote yourselves and conduct yourselves. And we've been dealing with point two in the conduct yourselves, dealing with our outreach to outsiders. How do we walk? Doctrine of peripatology. How does a church walk in such a way that outsiders are impacted? And we're told specifically it's to be with grace, that we must communicate on a grace basis with those that are outside. And so verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, and let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And the salt metaphor we're accustomed to, because in the Gospels, Jesus uses this, talking about Israel and their function as salt and light, and the blessing by association that they can have, both in the salt capacity and the light capacity related to the Gentile nations around them. And we adapt those principles ourselves. Hopefully that we understand that we are not Israel, and that the salt and light message is directed to Israel, not the church. But we do adapt because we have other passages in the New Testament that clearly are for the church, i.e., walk as children of light, that we have a light application in the church age. So the analogy between Israel and us is acceptable and understandable, and we take it on that basis. Likewise, the salt application, because we have a salt application here, and we're told, let your speech be with grace as though seasoned with salt, we can understand that the the salt passage that applies to Israel in the Gospels now can be adapted for the church and our application because of the salt language that we see here. So those are the kind of things that we do when we ask ourselves, how much of Israel's messages, how much of that can we bring into the church age, or should we even try? And where do we cross the line? Why are we comfortable bringing certain things in and then ignoring other things, like the dietary restrictions and things like that? And so these are just fundamental principles of hermeneutics and how do we interpret the New Testament, particularly with a literal hermeneutic and with a dispensational understanding. And so all of which are very worthwhile studies to get into. But again, Colossians chapter 4 now, verses 5 and 6, talking about our outreach. How do we conduct ourselves towards outsiders? First of all, it's got to be with wisdom. Conducting ourselves with wisdom. And this is God's wisdom, not the world's wisdom. We got to use heavenly wisdom, not earthly wisdom. That James chapter 3 tells us quite plainly, there's two kinds of wisdoms out there. And if we're trying to use the world's wisdom, then that's not how we're supposed to have impact as a local church to the culture around us. All right? And to me, this is vital. Because there's so much confusion and so much desire on the part of a lot of churches out there. They want to be, they want to march, they want to protest, they want to crusade, they want to try to, you know, transform this world, and it's all misguided in the sense of what they're doing and why they're doing it. Yes, we're going to transform this world, but it's going to happen as the Word of God gets taught and individual believers are renewed in the spirit of their minds. That's where the transformation takes place, in the thinking of believers that are humble under the Word of God. As far as, you know, whitewashing the devil's world, as J. Vernon McGee called it, that's not why we're here. And I hope we can relax over some of those issues as well. But anyway, join me if you would in James chapter 3. We looked at this on Sunday, and it's worth looking at again tonight. James chapter 3, that there's the world's kind of wisdom. And it gets introduced this way in verses 13 and 14. And then it tells us when we get to verse 15, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. And so let's not lose sight of that when we take a look at verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. That's the world's wisdom. And that's how this world works. And if we approach outsiders on that basis, then we're no different from the world they're living in anyway. Why would they listen to anything we have to say? We need to come to them with God's wisdom. And then when we come to them with God's wisdom, then they're going to realize, wow, this is different. This is different than my workplace, than my neighborhood, than my family, than my unbelieving life that I'm pursuing. What is it about this? And if they're positive in the slightest at the point of God consciousness and then gospel hearing, this is what we're aiming for. So let's avoid the wisdom from below and let's embrace the wisdom from above, because the wisdom from below is earthly, natural, demonic, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. There's disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And this is the transformed thinking. This is a believer that's under doctrinal teaching. And the wisdom from above is shaping how we think, how we speak, how we operate. And so this is the wisdom we're supposed to have as we conduct ourselves towards the outsiders with our speech that's with grace and seasoned as with salt. And I think it's pretty clear that this is the preservative influence that salt is supposed to be, that we can have impact in this way. Anyway, I start to wonder the idea of purity, and some of these things are getting to be more and more alien in our culture. Peaceable, gentle, reasonable. This is not how the world typically operates. And so when we operate on this basis, it's supposed to grab attention, and we can appreciate that. All right. Redeeming the time. Redeeming the time, for the days are evil. And we see it in Colossians 4:5. It's paralleled in Ephesians 5:16. Let me get back to Colossians here. Connecting yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, kind of idiomatic when it says making the most of the opportunity. That's redeeming the time, redeeming the opportune time, the best moment. And the best moment is the moment God opens right before you when when the unbeliever is asking you, what must I do to be saved? Or when the non-Christian is asking, why do you have such hope? Why do you have such joy? When they want to ask for the hope that is within you, and your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, then you're ready to give an account. You're ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. This is what we're all called to do. So making the most of the opportunity, redeeming the time, how do we buy it back? You know, the opportunity, of course, literally, you don't literally buy time, but you do. You do when you're in fellowship, when you're humble before the Lord, and when you're aware of the opportunities as He's presented them before you. It's a marvelous promise, the issues there. So anyway, stay humble, keep your eyes on the Lord, watch when He opens the door. When you see that it's the opportunity, seize it, okay? And this is not chronos, this is not chronological time, this is kairos. This is the opportune time. This is the moment, okay? And it's not earthly. It's not human. It's probably totally alien to your personality. I'll speak for myself that if you ever find yourself saying the wrong thing at the wrong time and you wish that, you know, you had better timing on things, I think we all do, right? We all think that, well, I could have picked a better moment to bring that up, you know. That's common. We all get that. But now in the spiritual realm, let's recognize that those perfect moments, those moments they come, and if you don't seize it now, it's never going to come back again. You've got to seize it now. That's not our business. That's God's business. Because He brings us to those moments. He's been crafting those moments from the foundation of the world. And God's very pleased in how He does these things. He's very pleased when He brings this person and this person. They're coming from totally different backgrounds, but they cross paths at the right place, at the right time, at that opportune kairos, okay? And just learn to recognize those. That's what it means to have your eyes fixed on Jesus and running with endurance the race that's set before you. If you're focused on the Lord, then those you're not going to miss those moments. You're going to be waiting for those doors to open. You're going to be ready. And so when that moment presents itself, you're just going to know. You're going to know, wow, this is the moment. And so you seize it. You speak truth. You're willing to be the instrument in God's hands for whatever needs to be said or done or anything in that regard. So that's how you redeem the time. That's how you make the most of the opportunity. That's how you buy it back. Because if you don't, then it's gone, right? You know, it's like the high-pressure salesman who says, hurry, you know, must act now. Opportunities are passing by or whatever. And they try to pressure you into that, but that's on the earthly side. But in spiritual terms, it's true. If this is the moment and you don't seize it, and you don't seize it. All right. So anyway, those are the things that we want to understand. So Ephesians 5:16 expands this a little bit. Remember, Ephesians is the sister epistle to Colossians. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, redeeming the time. Again, ex agorazo, same verb, and it's kairos again, not chronos. But redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. We're living in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And believers have always had to stand in the gap. They've always had to stand for truth and make application of the Word of God. I mean, Joseph did with Pharaoh, Daniel did with Nebuchadnezzar. Believers have always been seizing the time, but in our dispensation, how much more dire is it now? Because it is the Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, and we live in the church age, the age of satanic sifting. And so every moment, this could be the final day of the church age. Could be the final hour of the church age. Are we redeeming it? Are we laying up treasure in heaven? Are we just frittering it away? Because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And, of course, there's the big overall will of God, and then there's the finer points and the details there. But rejoice always in everything, give thanks. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus, right? Pray without ceasing. You can start there. And then go to the other issues on philematology, on the will of God. So that's redeeming the opportune time. And then we're told to let your words be seasoned with salt. Grace is the salt seasoning for our responsive conversations. It's the rule of thumb. It's the fallback plan, or I don't know how else to describe this, but it is the salt seasoning. And so when you're in that moment, and maybe you have a brief panic because you're thinking, I don't know what to say. Well, just fall back on grace and see what God does with it, okay? Trust that you're going to take the grace approach just as a rule of thumb. Trust in God and His grace and what you're saying on a grace basis. So that means it's not legalism. That means it's not condemnation. That means that we're going to be conduits of grace. That means that whatever the conversation is, and someone comes to you and they unload whatever, and you just say, all right, what's the grace answer to this? Okay? Just start with that. And it's marvelous, and you'll see how God uses that. And even if you don't really have a clue, even if they're dealing with a test you've never faced in your life, or they're dealing with a test that you're thinking, wow, you know, I don't know what the answer is here, but I know that my God's a God of grace. And so just communicate grace. And that's the salt. That's the salt seasoning that this passage is talking about here. And so you may know how, we're told in verse 7. Verse 6. Season with salt so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You may not know what to say, but you know how to say it, okay? You know how to be gracious. You know how to immediately present yourself as a recipient of God's grace. And so you just start with there. And you're not condemning anybody for any reason, saying, look, I'm a sinner, same as you, I'm just forgiven. And I don't know what the answers are, but I know they're in the text. And I know that as we grow together in the Lord, that He's going to be faithful. And then you just start sharing some of the promises that the believer who trusts in God will never be disappointed. And thy word I have hid in my heart. You just start to share these things. And you don't have to, it's curious when the Holy Spirit takes over and He's the one that says exactly what needs to be said, even if we're clueless as to what maybe specifically is coming across there. Anyway, make sure that grace is the salt seasoning. So when it comes right down to it, grace wins every time. We don't want to resort to legalism. We don't want to resort to works. We don't want to talk about what you've earned or deserved. We don't want to beat anybody up, because who are we to beat anybody up, okay? There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So let's keep this on a grace basis as we discuss. Anyway, our words are either edifying or rotten. They're either edifying or they're rotten. And I think those phrases, well, we're going to do more with those phrases as we get them in Ephesians. They don't appear in Colossians. But when we get down to Ephesians 4:29, there it is. Yeah, this is part of the overall exhortation in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, which discusses the fact that we're not unbelievers like we used to be, so there's a new standard for how we live. Not on the basis of legalism, but on the basis of grace. We're saved by grace through faith, we want to walk in grace, and here's how we do it. And so we stop lying, we speak the truth to one another, our anger is going to be a non-carnal anger. We're not going to give the devil an opportunity. We're going to quit stealing. We're going to do an honest day's work. He must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. You know, the car thief that gets saved figures out, you know what, I probably need a new line of work, because he learns pretty quickly that the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. And, you know, there's just other things. Ralph tells the story it was a brothel in Ketchikan, Alaska, and the madam got saved, and then she led her workers to the Lord, and then pretty soon, you know, they were all saved, and they shut down the business, makes sense, and they liquidated and the proceeds, and evidently it was a sizable proceeds, and they donated it to the church. And then there was a discussion on the part of some folks who said, oh, we can't take this money, we can't take this money. And Ralph Braun just stared and growled. I can, you know, the way he tells the story, and I can just vision it. He He says, don't you dare turn down that money. How dare you? This is the grace of God, and these girls are saved, and they love the Lord that saved them, and they're given this money. And Ralph just chewed them out, and I'm glad he did. Anyway, that's his story, not mine. I just enjoy telling it. But this is what it's about. We don't want to give the devil an opportunity. So anyway, we're laboring, working with your hands, so that you may have something to share with one who has need. And then to the words in verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. This is where the contrast is between what's rotten and what's edifying. What builds up, that's edifying. What's rotten is harmful. I mean, eat some rotten fruit sometime. Eat some rotten meat sometime. And just if you're eating something rotten, bad things happen then, right? And we don't want to do that. And so the idea of an unwholesome word. Now, this is where we got to be careful. Because I think some people, they take rough language and they assume that it's unwholesome. And that's not the case. Rough language may be exactly what's needed. That may be what's edifying. And it may be that if you sugarcoat something, make it all nice and flowery, make it all Christian, make it all churchy, it's actually not edifying. And at that point, it becomes rotten. You got to make sure that when you're speaking the truth in love, that it's communicated in a way that is received. So according to the need of the moment, again, we're talking about those opportune times, the need of the moment. And it may be that the next time will be totally inappropriate, but for this time, this is how it's going to come across. And God uses that so that it will give grace to those who hear. Just the whole idea of being conduits of grace, being able to produce grace, when we know that ultimately the source comes from God anyway, and yet he works through us to produce these things. He will give grace to those who hear. Anyway, this is the blessing. Our words are either edifying or rotten. We want to make sure that the folks we're speaking to, that they walk away from that encounter better and not worse, that they're built up, that they're that the grace of God has been communicated so that they benefit from that engagement. Finally, point D, our obligations are the same all day, every day. Our obligations are the same all day, every day. And this is supposed to be cute and clever, so I hope you appreciate that. We learned about the Greek word day back in verse 4, and now the Greek word day is coming back again in verse 6. The Greek is delta epsilon iota, D-E-I, and it's pronounced day, okay? And when you have a day in the text, the Greek word day speaks of an obligation. It speaks of a have to. It speaks of something that must be done. And occasionally, or very frequently, gets translated as ought to, and I confessed to you a couple weeks ago why that bugs me. I think the language of ought to is sometimes not forceful enough. And that in the New Testament, the days that we find in the New Testament are usually more forceful than they are typically conveyed if you bring them across in English as ought to or should in those kind of things. So, like in verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way that I must speak. Remember that? He was asking for prayer back in verse 4, and he asked the believers there in Colossae that they would pray for him, that you know, that he could speak forth the mystery, and that he says that I may make it clear in the way that I, and then it's day, right? The way that I must speak. And I prefer the more forceful language, the more wishy-washy language. The way that I ought to speak just sounds diminished in my mind, and it's probably my personality, and I freely confess that. That when I hear, well, you ought to or you should, then, yeah, okay. I usually just blow it off. You know, like the doctor that tells me I should exercise more and I should, you know, I ought to cut my carbs or whatever they tell me. Okay, I ought to, I should, you know, okay. But the language of must, tell me I must do something and you're the supreme God, creator God of the universe, now you got my attention. Tell me what I must do. You're the God who created everything. You're the Savior who died for my sins. If you tell me this is something I must do, then I'm going to do it. And so it's the language of day, D-E-I. And so day in and day out, we have these obligations. And again, it's in verse 6. So if your speech is seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you must respond to each person. Grace is not optional. We're saved by grace. We better be speaking in grace in each of these encounters with the outsiders. Okay, we're talking about those that aren't saved, or maybe they are born again. Maybe they came to faith years and years ago, but they've never grown. They've never been under teaching. They've never been in a church family where they've been nurtured, where they've been built up. And so I think they would qualify as well with respect to this imperative here, this duty, this mandatory expectation. We need to be speaking grace to these folks as well. Because if they don't have if they're not accustomed to Bible teaching and to a grace ministry, then their thinking is going to be pretty much like an unbeliever anyway. They're going to be conformed to this age since they haven't been renewed in the spirit of their mind. And Romans 12 doesn't really present a third option there. It's one or the other. So you will know how you must respond. We must be trained and equipped to respond rather than react to the approaches that we observe. And that's another issue too. I like the fact that it is a grace response. You will know how you should respond. Are we clear on the difference between a reaction and a response? Okay? Because it's true in any language you want to talk about, in Greek or Hebrew or English and whatever, just reacting is typically a carnal thing, right? You're just reacting. Somebody pushed your button and so, man, you're going to react. And that's a reaction. That's not what he's called us to do. He's called us to respond. He's called us to give an account for any who ask. He's called us to respond. And we want to respond biblically. We want to respond in grace. And it may be that at a certain point, our response is going to be to shake the dust off our feet and walk away. All right? Because we're not here to argue. We're not here to debate. We're not here to fix this fallen world. We're here to speak the truth for those that want the truth. And for those that want to be confrontational or fight us or whatever, we don't have time for that. We're not called for that. So we need to know how to respond. And if that response means walk away from it, then we're going to walk away from it. Are you familiar with Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5? They're a marvelous tandem of verses because they appear to be contradictory. Well, they are contradictory. Let's face it. But they're both true. The difference is knowing the time and the place. So in Proverbs 26:4, it says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him." And that's wisdom. We don't want to sink to their level. We don't want to appear to be just as big of fools as they are, because we're answering the fool according to his folly. And I appreciate that. I'm glad that verse is in there. But then look at the very next verse. It says, "Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes." And I like the fact that that is also in the Bible. And I love the fact that they're in back-to-back verses. And this tells me that there's a time to use verse 4 and there's a time to use verse 5. And we better be very humble before the Lord to know, as Ecclesiastes says, there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. And so, and there's no shortage of fools. So, I mean, we'll be surrounded by fools on a daily, seems. And so on each fool occasion, we have the opportunity then to say, all right, is this a verse 4 opportunity or a verse 5 opportunity? I'm going to do one or the other, but I'm going to do one or the other as a conscious choice on my part, in the leading of the Holy Spirit, redeeming the time, making the most of the opportunity. I'm gonna seize the moment, because this is the moment God has brought me to. And I'm going to seize the moment either in a verse 4 seizure or a verse 5 seizure. I'm going to do it on a faith basis. And I'm going to thank the Father for it when I'm done. So I encounter random fool, and he says what he says, and then maybe I choose verse 4, And I'm going to thank the Father for it after the event's done. And I'm going to, as I walk away, and we'll see some more walk away examples here shortly. And then I'm going to go to prayer and say, Father, I didn't give that man an answer. I believe I chose to not give that man an answer in faith. And I pray, Father, that you'll do the work, that you'll take my non-response and haunt him with it, and that that you use the fact that I didn't rise to the, didn't take the bait, didn't rise to the challenge, didn't get provoked and respond, and maybe, Father, you know, just ask the Father to do a work in that in the coming days. Say. Or, conversely, maybe my response will be a verse 5 response. And his folly deserves a particular folly response. And then, I'm not going to gloat. I'm not going to strut around thinking, boy, I really told him off. Man, yep, score one for the pastor. He got that one. No. Again, it's prayer. It's humility. And it's asking the Father to do his work. Say, Father, I believe that I seized the moment, that my speech was seasoned with grace as with salt. I believe that I answered the fool as his folly deserves. And now, Father, I'm praying. I'm praying for the next engagement. And I'm praying that in the meantime, that the fool, that the response that you spoke through me would drive his repentance, would drive his salvation, would drive whatever it is. So, whether it's a verse 4 application or a verse 5 application, you can't do both. You're going to do one or the other as you are seizing the opportunity. How about Matthew 10? This is our Lord's teaching here. He's sending out the disciples here. He's giving them their instructions. This is kind of their first internship. They're going out two by two. They're having some ministry. And this is just fairly early in his, or halfway through his ministry. He's not yet been rejected by the Jewish leaders. And he's telling them, so these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was the main ministry that Jesus had in his first Advent incarnation. And as you preach, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, he's not yet been rejected. And so the offer of the kingdom is still very real. That Israel can be humble, Israel can accept their king, Israel can, we know they don't, right? We know that they hate him and they put him on a cross. But still at this point, early in the ministry, when he's just choosing the 12 and giving them their first assignments, this is what they're commanded to do. The kingdom of heaven was at hand at that time. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Even Judas Iscariot could have done that, which would have been handy when Satan possessed him. Freely you receive, freely give. Great principles for ministry. And we can adapt a lot of this. We can adapt. I mean, we're not doing the healing and raising the dead and the miracles and that, but freely you receive, freely give. That's the grace operation. Not only should we adapt that in the church age, we should multiply that in the church age. Because, you know, our age of grace is far beyond anything they ever imagined in the Old Testament. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. So this itinerant preaching tour that they do was going to be supported as they went from village to village. And each village they got to, you know, the believers there would be motivated to pass the plate or pass a hat around and raise some funds and give them what they need to get to the next town. The worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. I've always wondered about this. You're at the gate and you're asking for directions, and instead of asking, you know, about lodging or inns or hotels or things you might stay in, you want to know who is worthy in this town. I'm going to stay with them. And, okay, that's an interesting approach. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Shake the dust off your feet. Okay? And this is interesting. Now, again, I wouldn't try to adapt a lot of this in the church age. I think this was very unique for the apostles of the Lamb as the Messiah was being presented to Israel, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But the principles related to this, they get my attention because this is a response rather than a reaction. And this is making the opportunity known and then responding appropriately one way or the other, depending on the response that you get. So it's not a reaction. It's not a temper tantrum. It's not anything of a, well, you do this for me and I'll treat you right. But it is, on a spiritual basis, the messengers of the Messiah going from town to town throughout Israel here and inquiring as to who is worthy and then exposing them when they're not. Okay? And that's a curious thing too. Anyway, I'm kind of curious too if someone comes to my neighborhood and, you know, asks who's the most worthy resident of this subdivision, would it be my name that gets mentioned, or would somebody else's name get mentioned? And what's the reputation there in the village or the places where these guys are going? Anyway, it's a curious thing to me. If anybody ever invents a time machine, I want to go back to this era. I want to watch our Savior and the ministry that he had. But shake the dust off your feet. That's a legitimate response. That's a grace response. That's not a reaction. That's not and taking back the peace that you had first extended. That's not a reaction or a temper tantrum. This is a grace response. Freely you receive, freely you give, and if they're not going to receive it on that basis, take it back. Move on. 1 Peter 3. The key verse we're looking for is verse 15, but really there's a development in verses 13 through 17 here. So let me back up to verse 13. There's a lot of suffering that happens in 1 Peter and how we deal with it, how we endure and how we handle the suffering. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? They call you a Bible thumper. They call you a Jesus freak. They call you, you know, whatever. Okay. I'd rather suffer on that basis than something else, right? Call me a zealot. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's where it's got to start. The idea of setting him apart, the idea of daily recognizing that he is the head of the church, he is Lord of our ministries. Always being ready to make a defense, to give an answer, to make a response. I think it's apology. Yes, it's apologia. In the Greek, apologia is when we make an apology. That is a reasoned response and defense of a truth. It's a whole field of apologetics that's not about being sorry for stuff. It's about giving a reasoned defense of our views. It's called apologetics. To everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And so, if they ask, if they want to know, if they think you're a lunatic and say, why are you trusting in this Bible? It's so old-fashioned and outdated and primitive and mythological and wrong. Make a defense. Say, wow, you're misinformed. Let me tell you what the Bible really is. Okay? This Bible's been around a lot longer than we have, and it'll be here long after we're gone. Not one jot or tittle's going to pass away. This word's eternal. So make the defense. To everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That's that wisdom again from above. That's the gentleness from above, and reverence. And so we're just using God's wisdom to be able to give this defense. And, don't take it personally when they hate it because they hate him before they hate us. But just have the gentleness and keep, just give the answer back. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. There was a Schaeffer conference a few years and years ago. George Meisinger is in heaven now, but George Meisinger spoke on this very verse and this concept. Put to shame, and they may be put to shame in time, but they may also be put to shame at the great white throne when they remember the words you told them on these occasions. And they have to give an account. They have to bend the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they'll be looking at him, and they'll be looking at you because you told them. And then they get thrown in the lake of fire for all eternity. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. And so in all the fields of Christian suffering, it's the undeserved suffering that we can embrace in these applications. All right. Well, that's the last of verse 7. So, our last of verse 6. Sunday we'll come back and we'll look at verses 7 and following. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, he's the tattletale, and he's going to spill the beans. He's going to talk about everything that's going on, and in so doing, it's going to be a blessing. It's going to be a blessing. And so we're going to get reports from Tychicus, from Onesimus, all the names that are mentioned here. Verses 7 through 18. That'll wrap up the chapter and that'll wrap up the book. So that's what we're going to do there. All right. Well, we do have some time remaining tonight. So before I cut you loose, let me bring up the website here for Dean Bible Ministries. Did you watch the conference at all? Did you live stream any of them? I know Robert did a few of them. Doug, I think, did you do one or two? No, okay. They're all excellent. And in fact, I don't think I was disappointed in any of them, although the first one, Greg Allen ran out of time and he had some frustration. I felt bad for him and I prayed for him because he was using borrowed equipment after his laptop crashed. And anyway, but his stuff was great. He just didn't get as far as he wanted to get. So DeanBibleMinistries.org. Of course, Robbie Dean is the pastor of West Houston Bible Church who hosted the conference. And you can go there for the live stream or here for the presentations. And I think, let me reload this page again. This is not what I was looking for. All right, I waited too long. Yeah, let's see if that works. Here we go. Challenges to Biblical Faith. I'm just looking for the speakers list so that I can kind of give a summary. All right, there it is. Session 14, 13. So we go to the bottom. 14 sessions all together. And actually, the day before, so the conference opened on a Monday. We were there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. But the day before the conference officially opened at West Houston Bible Church on Sunday morning, Robbie Dean gave kind of a sneak peek and a preview to his congregation. And so he gave the basics of dispensationalism. And he adapted a paper that Bruce Baker had done in some of our recent Friday morning groups that we do. And Bruce Baker had actually created a nice little slideshow of the timeline of history so that he could show why biblically we have the charts that we have, right? And I know a lot of us are dispensationalists because we like our cool charts, but the reason is we get those cool charts because we believe what the Bible says. And so we start with the Bible and we start with what the verses of the Bible that show us that there's a difference between then and now. There's a difference between before Christ was crucified and after Christ was crucified. And so we find those passages of Scripture. And we find that the Bible is making a difference between back then when they were slaughtering animals and then now that Jesus has gone to the cross once and for all. we find those plain verses of the Bible that talk about before and after, and we say, all right, now, we're going to put this on a map, right? We're going to draw a timeline, and we're going to make a mark, and we're going to say this event, this milestone, is a boundary between what was before and what comes after. And it's shocking to find how many of those there are. And once you find all of them, you've got a dispensational chart as per C.I. Schofield, as per so there's before the law and after the law, right? There's the promise that was given to Abraham, and then 430 years after the promise, there was law. And so each of these things, we find the verses of the Bible that highlight those events as being momentous, and we say, all right, things were different before that, things are different after that, and we mark those. And as we do, we end up with charts, we end up with diagrams, we end up with this, okay? We end up with eternity past and eternity future, and everything in between is called time. We have the created dimension of time, and here we are within the boundaries of time. And so we find that the Bible itself is giving us these boundaries. The Bible's talking about before the foundation of the world. The Bible's talking about forevermore. And so we have the biblical descriptions. The point being, and this is, Bruce introduced this, and then Robbie stole it and presented it to his flock on that Sunday morning message. It proves that we aren't creating an artificial scheme and then reading the Bible into it. That what we're doing is we're inductively pulling out of the Bible all of these details, all of these boundaries, all these markers, and we're dealing with it on the Bible's terms. And I think that's a worthwhile endeavor. So I'm glad Robbie did that, and that's what you'll see when you watch that video and when you download those notes. All right. Then the conference itself opened on Monday, and the first message by Greg Allen was the Marxist deceptions infiltrating Christianity, and it was very well done, and especially if you look through his printed notes and see the material that he didn't get to in the time that he had allotted to him. But there's so much Marxism everywhere in our entertainment, in our schools, in our government, in our culture, and it's creeping into the churches. In fact, it's out there in the open in most churches. And the idea of liberation theology and all of the things that are there, it's just Marxism with a different label. And the churches are embracing it. And just last year, the Southern Baptist Convention adopted critical race theory as a part of their hermeneutic procedures in their seminaries. And it was rammed through, and it was snuck in there, and there were objections that were just trampled and overruled. And now critical race theory is a feature of the Southern Baptist Convention, and that's just unthinkable. You'd asked me 20 years ago, I would have laughed at you. That's insane. That they were the most conservative, largest Protestant evangelical group in America. Not anymore. All right? And they've been co-opted by this Marxist agenda. Anyway, that was Greg Allen. He's a pastor in Pennsylvania and a big Steelers fan and Pirates fan. I don't hold that against him, but it's... He's a neat guy. All right. Then we had Mike Stollard. Mike Stollard was the main speaker for the week. I think he had five or six sessions altogether. Spoke on every day of the conference. Mike's a marvelous speaker. I enjoyed him thoroughly. He started off, the first class was just on the definitions, which is interesting because our critics have all kinds of flawed definitions, but even our friends sometimes struggle to define ourselves very well, and we find different ways to do it, and sometimes we contradict ourselves as we do it. So we don't do ourselves any favors in this regard. But it was a good class on definitions. Sometimes I go back to Schaefer. Schaefer in 1924, I think, he said, you know, everybody's a dispensationalist that trust in the blood of Christ instead of the blood of bulls and goats and rams. You know, and in that sense, he's right. You realize it's the blood of Christ that redeemed us. But even our critics, the covenant theology crowd, they understand that they reject our labels, but they still accept our premises, and that's worthwhile. Dennis Roxer in the evening, was he in the evening then? I think he was. Taught on the Faith Rest Life. Dennis is a neat pastor from Duluth. And years Duluth Bible Church, and years ago we flew up there. Sharon and I went up there. Cliff and Terry joined us, and we because they had a local church seminary. They still do, And we wanted to learn from their example and how they operated for the training ministry we put into place down here. We tried to create a hybrid, a blend between how Ralph did things in Oregon, how Glenn Carnegie did things in Tulsa, how Dennis Rockser does things, and still, to this day, is doing things in Duluth, Minnesota. So anyway, they were very gracious to us back then and remembered us, and it was fun. I hadn't seen him since then, but we had a good visit. And I appreciate that. But the faith, rest, life, and the dispensation of grace was his message. On Tuesday, we went back to Mike Stollard again with the myths about dispensationalism. You hear them 1,000 times. You hear them so many times, you're sick of hearing about them. And there's many of those myths that are out there. Typically, they come from the Reformed camp. They're coming from the covenant theology crowd. And they bash us and attack us for really no good reason. And here I thought we were all friends. Aren't we all on the same side? Go back to page one here. Andy Woods gave a report. Andy is the pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. He's also the president of Schaefer Theological Seminary. So he gave a nice report, the latest update on the school, and really highlighted the distinctions of Schaefer and why Schaefer is so unique, how the training you get at Schaefer is unlike anything else. Brad Mastin also gave us a pitch for Camp Arete. That was something else. We had Mark Perkins here a few weeks ago. Remember Mark Perkins? He's going to go to Fiji. He was the first founder and director of Camp Arete. It has the name Arete because of him. He liked the word Arete and the Greek word there. But anyway, I failed to mention that on that Wednesday night that Mark was here. Syncretistic idolatry of the church today, how we bring in so many of the world's philosophies into our church practices, how we bring in Freudian philosophies into our counseling methodologies and different things, and the syncretism between biblical Christianity and the world's idolatry. Socialism in the Bible, this was Pastor Dan Ingram, and Dan, I was so thrilled, because Dan, if you don't know, Dan is being treated right now for a brain tumor. And he's gone through rounds of chemo, and he's gone through an awful lot. But by God's grace, he's still alive, and his speech was a little slower and slurred maybe, but he had good material. The Bible does not defend socialism, even if people claim that it does. Jim Meyer spoke on holiness. He also challenged people to read their Bibles. He challenged pastors, if you don't have your church on a Bible reading plan, then shame on you. And he was pretty blunt about that, and I was kind of sitting there, and I didn't want to, you know, and then he was praising Austin Bible Church for our Through the Bible and different things. That was a great message. And it got highlighted for the rest of the week. Every other speaker that came up after that was talking about his plan to start reading the Bible and different things there. The rapture debate in the book of Revelation, that was Mike Stollard again. Christian Palestinian liberation theology. So this is another particular, all of these flavors of liberation. So there's black liberation, there's female liberation, there's Latin, that was the first, was the Latin liberation, Latin American liberation. There's Palestinian liberation theology, which is just anti-Jew. Take the land away and give it to the Arabs, and then, you know, you'll have peace in the Middle East if there's no Israel. That's their theory. The wrath of God. I'm running out of time. The false gospel of critical race theory. Andy Woods did a great job on this. If you're not familiar with this, I learned about this years ago because this was the theology of Jeremiah Wright, who we were introduced to in 2008 when Barack Obama was running for president, and we were exposed to this pastor of this church in Chicago. I'm like, jeepers, what kind of gospel is this? And so I learned about a man named James Cone, who was the systematic theologian of the black liberation theology movement. And I read his book, and this theology is just horrible. It's racist to the core, and they tell you that if you're going to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and offers you forgiveness, and that's the white gospel. And they tell you that this black liberation theology is the real God. It's just horrible. Anyway, so Andy did a good job on that. And like I say, critical race theory is now the official position of the Southern Baptist Convention. How insane. How do you adopt that stuff? And then Clay Ward was the capstone of the week, awakened without being woke. And we want to be awakened. I mean, we want to have our eyes open. We want to be aware of the day and age in which we live. And all the wokeness that surrounds us is Satan's attack on our culture, and the desire to bring down biblical Christianity is now out in the open, and it is what it is. So anyway, that's where you'll find it, deanbibleministries.org, and you can watch the videos, you can read the notes, and there's 14 sessions there all together. And I encourage it. It's typically always in March. Whenever the Houston School District has their spring break, tends to be the week that they aim for. So it doesn't always line up with the Austin spring break. But anyway, if you ever get a chance to go down there, now this year they limited the attendance because of COVID, whatever. Maybe next year they'll be back to the. I don't know. It was small. Meant the lines for the bathrooms were shorter. That was good. But you know, I'd rather just have it packed out again and see a lot of the folks that we didn't get to see this year. So anyway, any questions, comments, thoughts? I'm sorry? Mike Stollard is the director of the Dispensational Hermeneutic Study Group, I think that's what it's called, near, kind of on the eastern side of Pennsylvania. He pastored for 31 years, but he's not presently a pastor of a church. Yeah. Yeah, he's an older man and, director of a dispensational study group. Yeah. And he may be coming back. I didn't get the dates on that, but there may be, he may come for another conference in Sugar Land. So if those dates work out and I'm available to sneak down there, then I may just jump in Lydia and go down there and see what happens on that. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, too, Father, for the Schaefer Conference. We pray for that school. We pray for their students. They've had more than they've ever had, and I want to thank you for that, including some here that are taking those courses. So I want to thank you for that. I also want to thank you for the Through the Bible series that's gaining attention and excitement, and we continue to pray for that as we prepare it for the 2022 And the impact that it's going to have, Father. We don't even know the fringes. We just anticipate that as we obey you, that we're going to watch you do some pretty amazing things. And so we just want to thank you for letting us be a part of it and bringing us along to demonstrate your grace and your glory. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.